Joshua 15. And our goal tonight is to get to 18. So we got to do 15, 16, and 17. So put on your seatbelts. The whole theme of the book of Joshua was victory in Jesus. And that began to look at the start of Joshua where, you know, we learned we got to experience that victorious Christian life. We got to get into the battle. We've got to be strengthened by God. We've got to be courageous. You know, we got to follow His marching orders. We looked at so many different keys, but the last key to living that victorious Christian life was resting in Christ's finished work on the cross. Now, the rest of Joshua, once we got to chapter 13, it teaches us how to do that last part, how to rest in the finished work of Christ, how to enter into all that Christ has already won for us. First, we need to let God choose our lot. We learned that, I believe, in chapter 13. No, chapter 14. It was 13. 13, we learned to let God choose our lot. Then secondly, last week, we learned we need to live in light of God's promises like Caleb had his entire life. To live in light of God's promises. Well, tonight, we're going to see that the third key to resting in Christ's finished work is we need to mix God's promises with a very important ingredient. Because even though Jesus has won the war, we still have battles to fight to take the land that He won. And we can't let those challenges diminish God's promises. We have to mix in faith. That's our part. We have to mix in faith with God's promises. So chapter 15, we begin. As we're at this point now where Joshua is dividing the land to the tribes. And remember, he was about to do the tribe of Judah, but what happened? Caleb said, hold the phone. God made me a promise, and you're not giving out any land until I get the land that was promised to me. Caleb's gotten his land now. So in chapter 15, we start with the tribe of Judah. This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families. Now, we're going to start with the borders of Judah, and we're going to start with the southern border. And so we've got a map tonight that will hopefully help us out with this. And you can see, if you have your glasses on, you know, I know it's small writing, you can see all the tribal allotments here. But Judah is this one right there. That's a big chunk. And we're going to start with the southern border right around here, and we're going to work our way up around that way. So it says that even to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin southward was the uttermost part of the south coast. So this was the part that God picked for Judah. Now in Numbers chapter 33, 54, God instructed Moses that a tribe's territory should correspond to its population. So in other words, bigger tribes were to get more land. And Judah was a big tribe, but Joshua gave them way too much land. This will be explained in chapter 19 when Simeon gets his allotment in the middle of Judah. Judah got way too much land. I personally believe that Joshua wanted to give out even more land than we see here. He wanted to give out all the land up here, but because Israel started to exhibit some unbelief, he couldn't. But that's just my theory. The Bible doesn't say that, so you can take it or leave it. Now, before we get into some of these explanations of borders and territory, you need to understand something. Up and down never mean north and south, okay? This is something that throws people off a lot. Like, for example, people say how the Bible's not true. It can't even get direction right. It would say they went up to Jerusalem when they came from Galilee. Jerusalem's clearly south. When the Bible speaks of up and down, we have to realize it's not Florida. The Bible lands are not flat, okay? They call them just five fingers. Is what they call them, these ridges that are in Judah, and then the valleys in between them, and then when you get to the southern part, you've got these rolling hills. So up and down are always elevation in the Bible. It will be confusing if you don't read with this understanding. So just keep that in mind as we read. So the uttermost, which we're going to see that word a lot, it means the extremity or the end, is this border with the kingdom of Edom or the nation of Edom, which is right here, okay? So that is their southern extremity. So Judah's territory marks the southern border of the entire nation, bumping up against the nation of Edom here, and then the deserts of Sinai here, okay? That's the southern border of the nation of Israel, the land that God allotted to them and that Joshua gave out here. Now, the explanation of their borders start there and then begin moving west, verse 2. And their south border was from the shore of the Salt Sea, from the bay that looks southward. So the word bay is the same word for tongue in the Hebrew. So if you notice here, it kind of looks like the Dead Sea sticking out its tongue at the bottom. And so that's why they called it that. We use the word bay, but they called it the tongue. And so that's where this starts. The area here, right here at the bottom of the tongue, you'll never see that map the same for the rest of your life, was the bottom of their border. Now, if you go there today, sadly, half of the tongue is now a salty marsh because the Dead Sea is just dying. It's just shrinking. Israel and Jordan put together a joint project where they're trying to run water, Israel from the Mediterranean and Jordan from the Persian Gulf here, where they can fill it with more salt water so that the Dead Sea doesn't go away. The problem is that the Dead Sea has lots of minerals in it that are useful. And so it's mined. And then in addition, it's an arid area. And so with Israel diverting and Jordan diverting water from the Jordan River, that's the only way water comes in. That's why it's the Dead Sea. There's no other water coming in. So that area, this is a map as it was then. Now that half of the tongue is burnt. It's a salty marsh. Now it says from there, verse 3, it went out the south side to Ma'al e'Akrabim, which means the Scorpion Pass. And if you see these cliffs right here, that's the Scorpion Pass. So we go down, and again, I don't know why it's named the Scorpion Pass. I just know I probably don't want to go because that doesn't sound like fun. These are the cliffs that serve as a natural border between Israel and Edom until you end up coming further south down here to the desert of Zin. And so it says, and then it passed along to Zin, and then it starts ascending. The area, it goes down to the valley, which is from these cliffs, and then it begins to move up again to Kadesh Barnea. So it ascends on the south side into Kadesh Barnea, and then passed along to Hezron and went up to Adar and fetched a compass, which means it goes around in a circle to Karakah. And so you see these curves. It's just talking about when it would curve around instead of going in a straight line. Verse 4, from thence it passed toward Ashmon and went out unto the river of Egypt, and the goings out of their coast, which means their border, were at the sea. This shall be your south coast. Now, the river of Egypt here is not the Nile River, but the Wadi El Arish, and it's a river that marks the border between Canaan and the Sinai region. And if you have really good eyesight, you can see there's some blue here. It goes out to the sea, and that is their, so this is their entire southern border here in verses 1 through 4. Now, the east border, verse 5, is the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, even unto the end of Jordan. So this is our starting point. We went that way. Now we're going to have our starting point and just go straight up that way. So the end of it is the top of the Dead Sea. And it mentions here in verse 5, and their border in the north quarter was from the bay, the north tongue of the sea. That's part right there. The north tongue of the sea was from the bay at the sea at the uttermost part of Jordan. From there now, we begin to move west. And so we see here in verse 6 that the border went up to Beth Hogla. Beth Hogla is a little over an hour southeast of Jericho. So it's in this valley that begins to start moving west, slightly northwest from the Dead Sea. Okay? And so you're moving that way, and he's just giving us these cities that were well known to them and landmarks that were well known to them that begin to mark this border. We're going to move very slowly, mentioning quite a few names through verse 11. So the border went Beth Hogla, verse 6, and passed along by the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. I don't know who he was and why he had a stone. No one else does either. And the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, looking toward Gilgal, that is before the going up to Adumim, which is on the south side of the river, and the border passed toward the waters of En-Shemesh, and the goings out thereof were at En-Rogeh. Now, all those verses, that only covered this tiny little stretch of land right here. So it's a lot of verses again, because it's going to mark their boundary with Benjamin, which is They want to make sure they get it right and no territory stolen from Benjamin. So he gives a lot of details here. They don't mean a whole lot to us, and they're not meant to mean a whole lot. It's a lot of words for a very small region that's there. But from here now, we're going to head toward Jerusalem. So verse 8, and the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite. The same is Jerusalem. So now we're going to move here, and my glasses aren't good enough. I think Jerusalem is somewhere right over here. So we moved up that little stretch of land. Now we're moving west to Jerusalem. And it calls it here the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Now, three valleys surround Jerusalem. This is the one on the southwest side. And it's better known by the name Gehenna or Tophet. And that's the place where child pagan sacrifices took place. It's also the place where later on, because of that, the Israelis didn't develop it when they took Jerusalem and they just dumped all their trash down there. So Gehenna, of course, we know as the Lake of Fire. And the reason it got its name in the Bible for the Lake of Fire is because it's the trash heap. It's the place you don't want to go. It's the place that no Jew would ever go except to bring their trash. But it was, they treated it that way because that's where child sacrifices, the Canaanites did them in that valley. It's also, interestingly enough, that's the valley that the Jews purchased, the religious leaders purchased with Judas's blood money. It's the valley where Judas hung himself, which is just adds to the sadness of Judas's story. Now, at this point in time, the city of Jerusalem is not actually called Jerusalem. It's called the city of Jebus. And if you ever come to Israel with us, one of the coolest parts about going to the city of Jerusalem is they have excavated the old city of Jebus. And you can go, I mean, you are down underground, and you can go through the caves. If you remember when David took the city of Jerusalem, he told his soldiers, he said, listen, because he fired Joab because he hated Joab. Joab was a good man, Joab was not a good man, but he was very loyal to David. He was good to David. But he's always doing these things that David just goes, what are you doing? You're so bloodthirsty, man. And so he fired him like four times. So he fired Joab, it was the most recent time he'd fired him. And so he says, he's trying to get a new general. He says, the guy that takes the tower up there in the city of Jebus, he can be my general. So you're going to go in the tunnels that Joab fought back the Jebusites and took that tower with so he could be the general again. It's crazy because you go walking through there and you're like, I can barely walk through here. How would you fight in here? And but it's a cool experience because you go into that place that was the city of the Jebusites before David took it and it became known as Jerusalem. So here it calls that the city of the Jebusites on the valley of the son of Hinnom on the south side of the Jebusite, the same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lies in front of the valley of Hinnom westward. So now we're moving further west of Jerusalem. We're moving to this middle region here. And it says, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. I don't know where the Valley of the Giants is. I don't know why it's called that. There's tons of valleys in that area. Could be any of them. But we go now to verse 9. It just signifies we're moving further west. Verse 9, and the border was drawn from the top of that hill, after the Valley of the Giants, under the fountain of the water of Nephtoah, and went out to the cities of Mount Ephron. And the border was drawn to Baala, which is Kirjath-Jearim. And so again, we're moving. I think Kirjath-Jearim is right around here. So we're just moving slowly west, places that they knew, places that are not necessarily, we know exactly where they are because they're not necessarily important to us today, but they were important to them back then. Verse 10. And then the border compassed or took a circle. So you can see how it starts to bump up here. And so it goes in more of a circle instead of straight. In verse 10, from Baala westward unto Mount Seir, and passed along unto the south, unto the side of the Mount Jearim, which is Chesalon on the north side, and went down to Beth Shemesh, and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out unto the side of Ekron, and I believe Ekron is somewhere right here. It may not be on our map here, but Ekron's right around there, northward, and the border was drawn to Shikron and passed along to Mount Baala and went out to Jabneel, and the goings out of the border were at the Mediterranean Sea, the sea right here. So that's just what we're doing. We're just going. We went this way, and then we went up and went this way. And of course, the entire border here is just the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you noticed, one of the places that's in there is Ekron is one of the Philistine cities. In fact, Ashdod and a couple other Philistine cities, royal cities, Gaza, are all in the area that Judah is allotted. So even though Judah got a lot of land, they're going to have to deal with the Philistines. Now in verse 12, it just says the west border was to the great sea and the border thereof. These are the borders of the children of Judah roundabout according to their families. And one of the important families there is the family of Caleb. So we get a little story here about Caleb's land. Verse 13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he, that's Joshua, gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. We learned that last week. And Caleb drove from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. But Caleb's not content with that. It says in verse 15 that he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sephir. And Caleb said, he that smites Kirjath Sephir and takes it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. So here we see this guy. He's got a certain amount of land, and he dispossessed, you know, these giants. He killed these giants, took their land. But this 85-year-old warrior is not finished. Now, no one knows exactly where Debir is. Most people believe it's about 10 miles. I think Hebron's somewhere in this area. And they think it's to the northwest of Hebron, about 10 miles, somewhere in that region. Now, Judges tells us that Caleb was in charge of all of Judah's army. So he's basically constructing all of the ground that they have to take in this land from any enemies that remain. He's in charge of that. But this was land that he's personally taking because it's near the land assigned to him. And so he appeals to his own family to lead the charge and says, whoever takes this city will get my daughter Aksa to wife. Now, Aksa means ankle bracelet, which means, you know, she's like a piece of jewelry. She's valuable to me. She's beautiful to me. This is a daughter that Caleb loved. It was likely his youngest daughter since he's 85 and likely the last of his daughters to get married. And, you know, it's interesting. We look at this, we think, how barbaric to offer his daughter as the wife to the man who captures this city. Well, how do we look for a spouse in our culture? We tend to look for a spouse in our culture based on attraction or common ground. Well, marriage matches back then, they were arranged to put your family or a family member in the best situation. So Caleb, he wants to match his daughter with someone who's not going to rest on past victories, but will continue to trust God when he's gone. So for the man who marries her, he gets the favor of one of the most important people in his tribe. So both families come out ahead. Caleb gets a good husband for his daughter, one that will trust God and be a man of faith. And then the guy gets a close tie to one of the most powerful families in all of Judah. So that's how they did things back then. Now, people often critique arranged marriage by saying, well, what about love? What about love? What about choice? What about all that? Please understand, what we often call love in our culture isn't. What we often call love, or the opposite of arranged marriage, that I get to pick my spouse, this idea that I pick the one for me, there's a lot of selfishness involved in that. Love is the opposite of selfishness. We learned that this morning, right? It's denial of self and laying down your life for someone else. And more often than not, when we're choosing a spouse in our culture, we don't look around and go, who can I lay my life down for? We look out and we go, who's attractive? Or who do we have common ground with? Or who might make me happy for the rest of my life? Or who could I be happy with for the rest of my life? And even from the perspective of maybe good reasons and say, who's responsible with money? Or who's a hard worker? Or, you know, who might be a good parent? Or who might be, you know, someone that we can share life together? Or, you know, who is nice? All these various things. Those things are all for our benefit. So our culture, it tends to be about personal selfishness, where back then it was simply about family selfishness. So I bring that up because does that mean we should go back to arranged marriages? No. No, neither method is biblical. It's just that's what the culture did then, and this is what our culture does now. Neither way is right. You know, I see. So recently, a very famous Christian, you know, renounced his faith, and he's probably most known for I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And he was pretty responsible for this rebirth of this weird, very formal courting type of idea that started to take place in the church, where terrified young Christian men would go over to the prospective date's house to be grilled by the father on whether or not they are marriageable material, even though they're just looking for the first date. And the amount of pressure that created for individuals who were just trying to get to know each other and trying to build a friendship put all the pressure and focus on this commitment level that doesn't need to be there yet, you know? And so this idea of, I've never been in favor of courting. I hear Christians even still use it today. Well, I don't believe in dating. I believe in courting. Hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. The original way that dating came about was that you would go over and you'd request permission from the father to get to know the girl, to build a friendship with the girl. This idea of dating being, I got the hots for you, do you got the hots for me, let's go make some hot something together? I mean, that idea of dating is foreign. That is not where dating came from, okay? The whole idea of dating, where it originated from, was the idea of building friendship first. So whether you do it with the way the culture tends to do it, which is you got the hots for somebody and you just want some action, or, you know, or the feel goods to come your way, even if it's not physical action, it's emotional action. Or we're going to arrange the marriage, you know, with some weird courtship thing that the church still seems to like in some places. You're missing the point. The biblical method of marriage is we shouldn't be searching out for a spouse based on attraction or to better our position in life. Biblical marriage is based on friendship and is designed to be entered by two people who embrace the challenge of helping their future spouse become more like Christ. That's what marriage is about. When we do our premarital counseling with couples, and then when we do marriage counseling with couples, we're either trying to get them to understand this or bring them back to this truth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It's right after the husbands are told to dwell with your wives with understanding. But then it explains why. As being heirs together of the grace of life. That's what a husband and wife are. That's what the biblical marriage is. You are heirs together of the grace of life. I remember when I read that for the first time, trying to understand it and go, what does that mean? Like, really mean? And I thought, I have no clue. So let's break it down into the words. Heirs. What's an heir? An heir is someone who is inheriting something, right? So you are inheriting something together. What are you inheriting together? The grace, God's unmerited favor of life. So we came up with this definition that we explained to either couples who are getting married or couples who are trying to get their marriage back on track. That you have been brought together by God to help each other on your way to heaven. It's that simple. You're both helping each other as you're inheriting that eternal life. So you are called into this friendship. Now, does that mean that, you know, that friendship doesn't have attract? No, I'm not saying that, all right? I'm not saying go and find the person you're least attracted to and say, they're a perspective because it won't be selfish. That's not, no. I've seen Christians do that too. They'll say, I don't even like them, but I know God told me to marry him. And I'm like, that's not going to end well. Listen. Certainly, love, true biblical love, increases attraction because you begin to appreciate the things about that person, both physically, emotionally, spiritually, all those things. But generally speaking, what makes a difference between a normal friendship and a friendship where you want to do that with somebody, where you want to spend the rest of your life together? It is that the friendship deepens past just a casual level. And so there is a desire there to be one with that person. There's a desire there to do more. And so, you know, that usually begins to where attraction, biblical attraction should take place. You know, attraction shouldn't be the first thing in the world. You're just going, whoo, they're fine looking. more often than not, I have found that the best relationships are formed when it's a solid friendship before the attraction takes place. Now you might be saying, oh, Pastor Will, that's great, but that's not how our marriage went. Okay, so work on being heirs together of the grace of life now. Work on building that friendship up now. Work on helping each other on your way to heaven now. And I promise you, you will grow in all the other areas too. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 lists the biblical method for finding a spouse. And I believe marriages wouldn't fail if we did it that way. See, who said that land distribution borders couldn't be interesting? 1 Thessalonians 4, a pivotal passage here. Very little is said about acquiring a spouse in the scripture, but this is one of the texts that does talk about it. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, furthermore, then, we beseech you. So in addition to everything we've said to you so far in these first three chapters of this letter, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us about how you ought to walk, how you should live your Christian life, and how you should please God, we want you to abound more and more in that. So everything we taught you about the Christian life, everything we taught you about how to please God, we want you to grow even more into that. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many commands that Paul gave to them, but one of them apparently had to do with the single life and how to find a spouse. And so in verse 3 he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your holiness, that you should abstain from fornication, from sexual sin, sexual immorality. Now how do we do that? That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, referring to gain a spouse, in sanctification and in honor. Honor, who? I would get in a lot of trouble today if I said this in a mixed crowd of unbelievers. Honor is placing value on another person. I never get the door for my wife because she's incapable of opening a door. All right? I don't ever make sure that she gets to sit down first where we go and gets to pick the seat she wants because she's incapable of handling sitting in a worse seat than I have. I'm doing it because I'm honoring her. What does honor mean? The word honor means to value someone highly, even above yourself. That's what it means. So the idea here is you should learn how to acquire a spouse in holiness and through honor, through treating them as more important than you, for treating them with dignity and respect that they deserve as someone God created. Which means you don't touch them. Verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence. That's a good old King James word that it just means lust. You know, this lust of concupiscence means passion, lack of self-control. You know, I just can't help myself. He's so amazing. She's so beautiful. And I'm like, what do you mean? If I walked up, you'd stop doing it. You can help yourself just fine. It's not a matter of not being able to help yourself, is that you give full rein to your desire. But when you treat them with honor and you go, wait a second, MC Hammer can't touch this. Right? Dating myself, I know. Can't touch this. I'm going to give honor to that person because they don't belong to me. They're not mine to do with as I please. That doesn't change after marriage, by the way, either. Verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. The phrase there, go beyond, means to seek to get more. To defraud means to take from your brother in any matter. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have also forewarned you and testified. Listen, if you're dating somebody, the Bible makes it clear that they're not your spouse yet. So their body doesn't belong to you. You don't get to do with it what you want or if it brings you pleasure. So you don't seek to get more and than they want to offer. For example, Christians ask me, particularly young Christians, they go, how far is too far? And I say, well, when do you want more? That's your too far. for me and Beverly, we had a certain too far. You know, I knew that if we could hold hands and I'd be fine. I could kiss her on the cheek and be fine. But if I touched her lips, it was problem territory. So we didn't go there. You know, we established a rule that we would have the holy kiss and that was it. Now, I don't know where that may be for you. If for you, holding hands, you might be ready to go, you know? And if that's the case, then kibosh, you know, no holding hands for you. All right? I'm waiting for the text from my wife. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, he that despises this teaching, this idea, despises not man. Oh, yeah, that was it. That was it. It's a good thing it's my birthday. I'd be in trouble otherwise. He that despises this teaching, this truth, despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. You say, oh, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And he will help you to rein it in, to do this in a way that's pleasing, you know, to the Lord. And so when we look back here, I'm not saying that this was the right way, but we also shouldn't look at it as barbaric, because he was trying to get the best man for his daughter, a man who would be a man of faith, a man who would step out in faith, a man that would be worthy of his daughter. And so we meet this guy, Othniel. So back in Joshua chapter 15, verse 17. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, the city. And so Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. The word there, brother, it can mean brother, it can mean half-brother, it can mean blood relative, it can mean kinsman. Any of those can fit. However, Judges 1:13 and Judges 3:9 call Othniel Caleb's younger brother. Marriage to a brother's daughter was not forbidden by Mosaic law, so it is possible that they were cousins. I'm not saying that's okay. I'm just saying that's how they did things back then. Now, Othniel was indeed a man of faith, because he actually becomes the first judge of Israel after Joshua dies. So Aksa did indeed marry a godly man of faith. But even with the arranged marriage, it's not like she didn't have any say in her future. Look at verse 18. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. Now, the phrase came unto him, it means that she came to actually be given in marriage. As the wedding ceremony was going to take place, and it would be made official, as that was coming up, she talked to him, and she moved him. She urged or instigated Othniel to ask of her father a field. See, back then, even in arranged marriages, both parties had to give their personal agreement, their individual agreement. Your parents could say it, but if you didn't give your personal agreement, then it didn't happen, all right? That's important, because God doesn't make two people one unless they make a free will vow to one another, all right? A shotgun wedding is not a real wedding, all right? Like, if someone's got a shotgun to your head saying, you're going to marry my daughter, that's not a real wedding if it's not your free will choice. You can say the words, you can have, you know, like the famous Princess Bride line, but he said man and wife, but you didn't say I do. And that's the point. It has to be a free will decision. And so that's the only marriage God recognizes, and the Jews understood that. They didn't do things like maybe the pagan nations did with their arranged marriages. They made their own choice. And so as they're conversing here, getting to know each other and spending time together, she convinces Othniel to ask her dad for a field. Now, when she gets off her donkey and Othniel asks the question, Caleb realizes that the question stems from his daughter. And so he turns to his daughter and says, what is it that you want? And so, verse 19, she answered and said, give me a blessing, which means something excellent, a special favor. This is going to cost you, Dad. This is going to cost you, Dad. For you have given me a southland, or literally a desert land. In other words, she liked Othniel, but she didn't like the land that Caleb gave to Othniel. And so she requests here, she says, give me also springs of water. She says, I want more land. I want some that has an oasis. That's the word springs of water that means there. I want an oasis, an area, you know, from the lands that Joshua gave to you, Dad. So that's going to be land that normally you would have. I would like to have some of the, one of the springs, one of the oases that's in the land that Joshua gave to you. And I love here, he didn't just give her one. It says he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. He gave her two. Now, a father gifting springs of water to a bride is a wonderful example of love. But it does bring to mind something from the New Testament. In Luke 11, chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, it says, which of you, having a son, if a son asks for bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? What's the obvious answer? No. Or if he asks for a fish, will you for a fish give him a serpent? Oh, you want some salmon, son? Ha ha, chew on this snake. No, you wouldn't do that. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We are the bride of Christ, and the Father will give the Holy Spirit when we ask. Those springs of living water that will flow out of us, and all we have to do is ask, you know? Now we get down to verse 20, and we see the cities that were assigned to Judah, and it breaks up this area into three sections. We have the desert down here, the hills up here, the hill country, and then the valley where the Philistines were over here. And we're going to start with the desert in verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families, and the uttermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the coast of Edom southward. So we're now in this desert area in the south. It says, it says they were Kabzeel and Eder and Jagger and Kena and Dimona and Adida and Kadesh and Hazor and Ithnan, Ziph and Telem and Baaloth and Hazor, Haddata and Kerioth. Kerioth is the town that Judas was from. And Hezron, which is Hazor, Amam and Shema and Molada and Hazar Gada and Heshmon and Beth Palat. And Hazar Shu'al and Beersheba. And of course, Beersheba is the southernmost town in the nation of Israel. Enbis Jothja and Baala and Eim and Ezem and Eltolad and Chezel and Horma and Ziglag and Madmana and Sansana and Lebeoth and Shilhim. And wow, that's a lot of names. Elim and Rimmon, all the cities were 29 with all their villages, which just means the town. So these 29 cities in the desert region, this whole big strip here, that's that section. The next section was the valley, and this is that Philistine area here. And in the valley, Eshtaol, these are the cities that they received, and Zoreah and Ashna and Zanoah and Enganim and Tapuah and Tapuah, I think, is up there somewhere. Enam, Jarmuth, Adullam, that's the cave that David hid from Saul in, where the mighty men eventually came to him. All those who were the mighty men of God. How did the mighty men of God start off? Everyone who was disgruntled against the government. Everyone, you know, everyone who was part of the Tea Party. You know, everyone who was owed back taxes. And everyone who was just bitter. All those people, they came to David there in this area of the land of the Philistines in Adullam. It also mentions here in, where were we? Verse 35. Socah, Azekah, those are the two hills that were, the valley in between is the valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. Then it says, Shearim and Adithaim and Gedera and Gederathaim, 14 cities with their villages. Zenan and Hadashah and Migdal Gad, and Dilian, and Mizpah, and Jokthiel, Lachish, and Boz, Kath, and my tongue is not going to be able to do the rest of this. Eglon, Kaban, Lamam, and Kishlish, and Gederoth, and Beth Dagon, and Naamath, and Makkedah, 16 cities with their villages. Libna, and Ether, and Ashan, and Jiphthah, and Ashna, and Nezib, all these towns here, the important ones start to come down in verse 45. Ekron, with her towns and villages, from Ekron even unto the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod with her towns and her villages, Gaza with her towns and her villages, unto the river of Egypt and the great sea and the border thereof. So those are all those big Philistine royal cities that Israel is going to have to take out. So while Judah did indeed receive the largest chunk of land to live in, it was also the toughest land to conquer because it included four of the five royal Philistine cities. When you consider the fact that the tribe of Dan right here is given this land, and only one of those five royal cities is in their land, and they said, we don't want that land. And they went all the way up here and took this unassigned land instead. They went as far away as possible from the land God chose for them because of one city. One city. Judah had to deal with four. They didn't go find new land. They took on that challenge. Now, we go down to verse 33. And no, I did 33, the valley. Well, again, just bringing up the point, Judah would have to trust God for victory over these fierce holdouts that had fended off Egypt for centuries. And that's a lesson for us that even though Christ won the war on the cross, big battles still remain for us to conquer in our individual lives. We must trust that Jesus' victory there on the cross guarantees our victory even with the toughest challenges we might face. And I think that's the point where most of us struggle. You know, we see the difficult task, we think, well, my victory over this isn't guaranteed. But it is. It is guaranteed. And that's the third lesson of resting in the finished work of Christ. We have to see those four Philistine cities in our life and go, how are we going to tackle that? And go, but Jesus won on the cross, which guarantees that we will be victorious over each and every one, even if it's hard and even if it takes us the rest of our lives. Amen? Now, we get down to verse 48, and this mentions now, it says, and in the mountains, which means the hill country. So now we're coming into those rolling hills of Judah, which if you go to Israel with us, this is the part that you'll just drive through and just think it's gorgeous everywhere. It's just south of Jerusalem there. And it says in verse 48, in the mountains, Shemir and Jatir and Socah and Danah and Kirjath Sanah, which is Debir, that's the land that Caleb got, and Anab and Eshtema and Anim, and Goshen, and Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages, Arab, and Duma, and Eshion, and Janam, and Beth-Tapua, and Aphekah, and Humta, and Kirjath-Arba, which is Hebron, the other city Caleb got, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages, Maon, Carmel, this is not Mount Carmel way up here, this is a different Carmel, Ziph, that will come into play because the people of the town of Ziph will betray David to Saul at one point, Jutah, Jezreel and Jokdeam, Zenoa, Cain, Gibeah, Timnah, 10 cities with their villages, Halhul, Beth-Zur, and Gedor, and Meharath, and Bethanoth, and Ekhoh, 6 cities with their villages, Kirjath-Baal, which is Kirjath-Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. In the wilderness, we see Beth-Araba, Midden, and Sekakah, and Nib-Shan, and the city of Salt, and the famous one, of course, En-Gedi, right here by the sea. And En-Gedi is a beautiful oasis, and that's one of the places that David loved to be, where he hid from Saul. En-Gedi was one of my favorite places to go in Israel because it's so peaceful there. It's very crowded, though, so the last trip we couldn't actually go down on the hike down there. We just got to look at it from a distance. But you go down there, and there's critters everywhere. It's like a natural preserve, waterfalls everywhere. It's just beautiful. I can see why David picked it for his hideout. Now, verse 60. Oh, you'll notice in all these cities, there was one city I didn't read, and that's the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is in Judah's land. The reason it's not mentioned is because at the time Joshua wrote this, Judah hadn't conquered the city of Jerusalem yet. Verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Now, Judges tells us that Judah, the tribe, actually attacked Jerusalem. It was the very first place they attacked when they came into the land to take their land. They were victorious and they burned the city to the ground. But while Judah went to go take care of the Philistines and all these other people, it says that the Jebusites came back and rebuilt the city. And it would never be conquered until David did so a few centuries later. So, the fault isn't that they didn't initially obey the Lord. It's that they didn't, it's that they didn't keep on obeying the Lord after the enemy came back. So while Judah initially obeyed God 100%, Joshua laments here that the tribe didn't finish their task. they got lazy later on. And you know, guys, while there's room for retirement from work, there's room for, you know, enjoying the end of your life and the fruits of your labor, that's fine. But there's never room for retirement from stepping out in faith. There's never room for retirement from that. Because if you and I are not stepping out in faith in some way, if we're not trusting God for something in our life, we're likely backsliding. And so my encouragement, as I epically fail to get through three chapters, is let's not be like that, you know. Let's be strong to the very end. Amen? You know, let's mix the promises of God with faith to the very end. Let's all stand. I taught these three chapters 18 years ago, no problem. Not so tonight. So we'll do chapter 16 and 17. We will do both those. They're shorter. We'll do both those next Sunday night. Oh, no, we won't. We have baptism. So 2 weeks. You got to find out what happens next in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Oh, God in heaven, you've given us great and precious promises. Your work is complete on the cross, that thereby we have those great and precious promises. So even though the war is won, Lord, we still have to enter into and possess the land you've given to us. And Lord, maybe the land you've given to us might have four Philistine royal cities in it. And they might have, you know, a stubborn Jebusite in it, you know, where they just won't relinquish that area easily. Lord, we don't want to get lazy by not continually trusting you and stepping out in faith. We don't want to start strong, but then not finish strong. Lord, we want to be those who continue on in faith, who continue on in strength, those who finish the task that you've given to us to the end of our days. So Lord, would you fill us with faith, Lord? I think like the disciples, you said, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith tonight to tackle the challenges that are in our lives, that we might finish our race with joy like Caleb did. In Jesus' name, amen.